This morning, we'd like to look at the Reformation, but before we do, I'd like to share with you some of the objectives of the ministry that God has entrusted to us. Our primary goal and objective is to serve and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ by proclaiming his gospel and equipping and encouraging other people to do the same. But secondarily, we're living in a time of great deception and a growing apostasy. So more than ever, I think we need to expose any religious teaching or tradition that opposes the gospel so that people can discern truth from error and contend earnestly for the faith. I'm sure all of you are aware of the great compromise that is going on within the Church of Jesus Christ today. In fact, as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, you're going to see this morning that there are many evangelicals that are seeking to have unity with the Roman Catholic Church, really dismissing and negating what the Reformers did some 500 years ago. So why a ministry to Roman Catholics? Why not a ministry to other groups of people that have a different religion? Well, primarily, it's because of a great compassion Jane and I have. We both grew up Roman Catholic. I was a very devout Roman Catholic. My uncle was a priest and my aunt was a nun. And if anybody knew anything about Roman Catholicism, it was our family, because we were in the church doors every time they were open. But why a ministry to Catholics? There's 1.2 billion precious souls in the world that submit to a different authority. And whenever you submit to authority other than the Word of God, that leads to worshiping a different Jesus, believing a different gospel, and ultimately this puts you on a different path to eternity. It is our great compassion for Roman Catholics who are where we were for most of our lives, believing that we belong to the one true church, but not knowing how woefully deceived we were until we began reading the Bible. That was then that God exposed the errors of the Catholic Church to us. And it came to a point where, am I going to trust Christ and his word for my eternal salvation or the teachings and traditions of my religion? I knew it was impossible to believe both because they were diametrically opposed to each other. So it was when God granted me repentance and gave me eyes to see the glorious truth of the gospel, it literally turned my life upside down. I left the corporate world and I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and it was during my last semester at DTS in 1991 that we began inviting Roman Catholics to our home every Tuesday night. I had studied Romans chapter 10 in seminary, where Paul was praying for his fellow Israelites. He had a great love for them. He was praying for their salvation. They had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge, and so they sought to obtain their own righteousness rather than receive the righteousness that comes as a gift from God by believing in Christ. And so it was reading that passage and studying that that I recognized there was a lot of Roman Catholics that had a zeal for God, but they didn't have biblical knowledge, and so they were trying to establish their own righteousness, not knowing that God's righteousness requires perfect righteousness for entrance into heaven. So over a three-month period, every Catholic we knew was invited to our home. And then when we exhausted that list, we asked people, what other Catholics do you know? Well, within 3 months, 17 Roman Catholics exchanged their religion for relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do you do with 17 new babes in Christ? You invite them back over on Wednesday night to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. So that was the genesis of our ministry 27 years ago. And we really stand in awe of what God has done, the spiritual journey he's taken us on. Many seminaries throughout the world now invite me in to equip their students. I've been having the privilege of speaking at the Master Seminary Chapel twice a year for the last 15 years, and it's really a double blessing, because when these students go off and get their churches, then they invite me into their churches to equip their congregations to be faithful to the Great Commission. So it really has been an amazing journey. The Lord has taken us throughout the world several times. Here's a list of the countries that we have served in and the percentage of Roman Catholics in each one of these countries. You can see Italy leads the way with 92%. We have ministered in Spain and Ireland, Croatia, Mexico, the Philippines 2 years ago. In fact, we were there 2 years ago this week. Honduras, I've been down there four different times to train pastors from all over Central America. Canada, Switzerland, Germany, throughout the United States, Australia, New Zealand, and also Myanmar, which of course is the old Burma. While I was ministering in New Zealand several years ago, I gave a message one evening that was entitled, God Doesn't Promise Anyone Tomorrow, Today is the Day of Salvation. And that very night, there was this major earthquake that hit Christ Church. And I thought, wow, what an impact that was for the message that I just gave. And so the next day I got an email from one of my friends in Dallas saying, wow, Mike, it really looks like you're making an impact down there. But we proclaim the gospel in many different ways. We go into churches and I do conferences, seminars, minister in seminaries, mission trips. We take people on short-term mission trips, home Bible studies and biblical counseling. I've also had the privilege of being on radio and TV. We have a website I encourage you to visit. It's a wealth of information. Also social media, very active on Facebook. We have an e-newsletter with over 10,000 subscribers. I've been asked to write theological papers for the John Ankerberg Theological Research Journal. Person to person, including going into Catholic churches. Oftentimes, this time of the year, we'll go out to Catholic churches on Christmas Eve. When people have the mindset of exchanging and receiving gifts, we will ask people as they come out, what's the most important gift you've ever received? And not one of them ever mentions the gift of eternal life. And so that gives us an opportunity to share our gospel track, the greatest gift anyone has ever received from the greatest person who has ever lived. Also, resource books, DVDs, six different gospel tracks in five different languages. I'm always looking for many different ways to share the gospel, and I must tell you that sometimes my wife gets embarrassed. There was a time that I was asked to preach a Sunday morning message up in Munster, Texas. And if you know Munster, you know it's a German town with about 95% Roman Catholic. And so we were having breakfast the morning before I would preach, and there was about 50 people in the restaurant, and I looked over the people and I thought, probably 45 of these are Roman Catholic. And so as we were walking out the door, I just had compassion for them. And so I turned around, I picked up a spoon and I started banging on a glass, and the whole restaurant got quiet. And then I said, I've come all the way from Dallas this morning to show all of you how you can have your sins forgiven and be reconciled to God. And I'm going to give that message across the street at the Baptist Church, and you're all welcome to come. Well, we walked out of that restaurant, and my wife looked at me, and she said, okay, for Munster, Texas, but if you ever do it in Dallas, I will kill you. Well, we really believe in literature evangelism, six different gospel tracts. The book Preparing for Eternity is an excellent discipleship tool. I wrote it with love and compassion for Catholics, but it's also a good book that you can use to know the verses to reach out to Catholics. Our website, proclaimingthegospel.org. So, as we look into the message for this morning, think to yourself, what did the Reformation accomplish? Some of the questions that we will answer: what caused Catholicism to drift into apostasy to the point where the Reformers needed to speak up? What did the Reformers use to correct the fatal errors of the Catholic Church? Another question we will answer: how is the Roman Catholic Church trying to reverse the Reformation today? And why are evangelicals dismissing, ignoring, and rejecting the Reformation that we celebrate? And lastly, probably the most important, what must you and I do to protect the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I can tell you from all of our travels that the greatest attack on the Christian faith today is an attack on the exclusivity of the gospel. We have so many evangelical leaders today that are wanting to make the gospel more inclusive. And they want a larger following. They want to become more popular. They want to be more influential. And so they're trying to widen the narrow road to include more people. So it was October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther, so upset because the Catholic Church was selling God's forgiveness like any other commodity in the marketplace, his disdain for this prompted him to post 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. You might wonder, why in the world did he choose October 31st? Was just a random date? No, it was the day before All Saints Day. This is when Roman Catholics were going to go into the church in Wittenberg, and they were going to venerate or worship relics. The reason is because they were told that if they would venerate these relics, along with making a confession to a priest, they would have all of their sins forgiven. And so Frederick the Wise had over 1,900 relics on display in this church. And a relic is a bone fragment or a tooth or a portion of a person's scalp or even a head. And people would go in and they would venerate these relics for the purpose of gaining indulgences. Well, needless to say, this got Martin Luther into a lot of trouble. In 1521, he was summoned to the Diet of Worms, and there he appeared before Charles V, who was the Roman Emperor. And also he appeared before the bishops of the Catholic Church that were representing the Pope. You can see he's standing before a lot of his writings on a table, and he was asked to recant of these writings. He asked if he could have 24 hours to pray about it, and when he came back the next day, he stated, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils. Why? For they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me." I want you to think for a moment the courage that God graced Martin Luther with. He stood alone before the Roman emperor, before the Roman pontiff, and he would not budge over the authority of God's word. He would not compromise. And he knew that his life was in peril. But he said, "I will not recant. I will stand on the authority of God's word." Well, Luther did not cause the Reformation. He gave all the credit to God and his word. And I quote, "All I have done is put forth, preach, and write the word of God. And apart from this, I have done nothing. The word has accomplished everything." It was the word of God being preached by men of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that brought forth children of God. And I so relate to Martin Luther's conversion, because that's the same way the Lord saved me. I opened the Word of God, and God illuminated the Word to my heart. It was the Spirit of God. That was the only teacher I needed. And it was the Word of God that brought forth life. And that's why Peter said, the Word of God is the very seed, the imperishable seed, that brings forth life to those who are dead in their sin. The truth of God's Word was setting people free who were being held captive by religious deception and held captive by the devil. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, that we are to pray for those in opposition to the gospel. Pray that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth so they can escape the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will. And so it was the truth of God's word setting captives free. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, "A true disciple of mine will abide in my word, then they will know the truth, and that truth will set them free." So why was the Reformation necessary? The Roman Catholic Church had become apostate and was following doctrines of demons. Not too long ago, we had a couple of Roman Catholic nuns attend the church that we were worshiping in, Believer's Chapel, and they were easily identifiable. They had their habits on. At the end of the service, I engaged them, asking them, "What brings you here?" They said, "We're in junior college and we're called to examine other religions and do reports. And so they began asking me questions about what took place in our service. And each time they did, I turned to my Bible and I showed them the answer from God's Word. After about 15 minutes, one of the nuns said, "How is it that every time we ask you a question, you know right where to go in the Bible?" I said, "Well, I was once a Catholic like you, and since I didn't know the Bible, I was easily deceived, and I never want to be deceived again, so I study the Word of God." Well, now they were ready to leave. I said, "Before you leave, can I ask you a question? Is it true you're forbidden to marry?" "Yes, yes, as nuns, we've taken a vow of celibacy." I said, "Did you happen to know that's a doctrine of the devil?" They gasped. I turned to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I said, "Read this. In latter times, some will fall away from the faith, following doctrines of demons." And then Paul goes on to describe one of them as forbidding people to marry. So one of the nuns said, "Wow, we're going to have to check with our priest about this." Well, over the last 2,000 years, there's been two different churches operating side by side. You have the apostate church. It's made up of those who departed from the true church and the faith of the apostles. How do we know this apostate church has been in existence for 2,000 years? Well, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John writes, "They went out from us because they were never part of us. Had they been part of us, they would have remained with us." Another way John could have said that or wrote that, "They went out from us because they were never born again. Had they been born of the Spirit of God, they would have remained with us." And so the apostate church is 2,000 years old, as is the apostolic church. The apostolic church is made up of born-again Christians who have been sanctified by the truth, sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is the builder and its only head. The gates of hell, Jesus said, shall not prevail against the true apostolic church. How do you join the apostolic church? You must be born again. So why was the Reformation necessary? The second point, the Roman Catholic Church had distorted the gospel and was under divine condemnation. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, the Judaizers came into town saying, "We believe in Jesus, his death and resurrection, but if you're a Gentile, you not only need to believe, but you need to be circumcised." What was Paul's response? "Let's have unity with these brothers who believe in Jesus?" He said, "No, let them be condemned. Let them be turned over to God for destruction." Why? Because they added one requirement to the gospel of grace, thus nullifying God's grace. And so the Roman Catholic Church has added seven requirements to the gospel of grace. And so by the authority of Scripture, we know the Catholic Church is under divine condemnation. And that's why we have such a compassion for Roman Catholics. We need to rescue them out from the church that is under the condemnation of God. The Roman Catholic priests were false mediators, and they were dispensing salvation piecemeal on the installment method through sacraments. Let me give you an example of just how utterly dependent Roman Catholics are on their priest. It is the priest who is said to baptize them for regeneration and justification. It is the priest who hears their confession and absolves sin. It is the priest who offers the body and blood of Jesus in the Eucharist. It is the priest who imparts the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of confirmation. I knelt down before a Catholic cardinal at the age of 13. He slapped me on the face, and at that moment, I was said to receive the Holy Spirit. It is the priest who gives last rites. You may remember on the streets of Dallas when JFK was assassinated, they would not pronounce him dead until the priest had an opportunity to administer last rites. And then Catholics are still in bondage to their religion after they die because they're depending upon Catholic priests to offer the sacrifice of the Mass to get them out of purgatory. And the Pope refuses to offer these indulgences unless they are purchased by the loved ones of those who have died and supposedly in this place that we know doesn't exist. When a person dies, there's one of two destinations. Those who have trusted Christ go immediately to heaven. Those who have rejected him go to hell. There is no purgatory. But let me share with you the power that Roman Catholic priests believe that they have. This has got the imprimatur of the Catholic Church. This is official Catholic teaching. When the priest announces the words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens and brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of saints and angels. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. This is heartbreaking. This is what I believed as a Roman Catholic, that the work of redemption continues on an altar that Jesus finished on the cross. I had an opportunity to equip the church up in Emporia, Kansas, and each time I go into a different city or area of the country, I try and have an appointment with the residing Roman Catholic priest. Well, the priest in Emporia was too busy to see me, and so we went out to the church to engage Roman Catholics before the sacrifice of the Mass, and I went in and I saw the red light over the confessional. And well, that symbolized the priest was in hearing confession. So I turned to the elder of the church and my wife and I said, "Pray for me, I'm gonna go to confession. I wanna talk to the priest." So I went in, and in the olden days you had a screen separating you from the priest, but here he was just sitting in a chair waiting for me. And I sat down and I said, "I don't even know where to begin. It's been over 30 years since my last confession." He said, "Well, don't worry. When you leave this confessional, I'll forgive you of all of your sins." And then he said, "Why has it been 30 years? I said, "Well, I've been reading the Bible." He said, "Well, how has that kept you from the confessional?" I said, "Well, what I've been reading goes against my Catholic teaching." He said, "Give me an example." I said, "Well, in 1 John 1:7, it says the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. So why do we need purgatory? Give me another example." I said, "Well, in John 19:30, Jesus cries out in victory, 'It is finished.' So why do you continue on an altar what Jesus finished on the cross?" He said, "I can see this is going to take longer than I thought." He said, "Why don't you call me on Monday and we'll continue the conversation?" So I flew back to Dallas and I called him again, and he said, "I know why you were here, but why were you passing out all of your publications to all of our Catholic parishioners here?" He said, "Don't you know that we're all Christians?" I said, "No, actually, I know that Catholics need to hear the true gospel. I was a Catholic, as I shared with you, and I didn't know the true gospel, and I have such a love and compassion for Catholics. We wanted to share with them the only gospel that there is." And so I started sharing it with him, and he said, "You know what? No matter what you say is going to change my mind. I was born a Catholic, and I'm going to die a Catholic." But you know what? I was successful, because the Lord has given us the Great Commission. We are to take the words of Scripture from the pages of the Bible to the person's ear. It's God's responsibility to take it from their ear to their heart. And so just because the priest rejected the gospel, at least he heard it. And we don't know what the Lord will do with that later on. So what did the Reformation accomplish? Well, it returned the Bible to the people in their own language. You see a picture here of the Wartburg Castle. This is where Martin Luther hid out for 11 months. And during that time, he translated the Bible into the German language so that the people in Germany could know the truth. It also reestablished the Word of God as the supreme authority in all matters of faith. The Catholic Church had three authorities. The Bible was one. They also had their sacred tradition and also the infallible teachings of the Pope. So the Bible became supreme. It reestablished the Lord Jesus as the only head of the church. And it also recovered the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Now, how important is the doctrine of justification? Well, the Reformers said it's the hinge upon which the gates of hell open and close. They said if you get justification wrong, you get the gospel wrong, And so the reformers recovered this most important doctrine. In fact, the five solas were a response to the Vatican's errors on justification. If you were living in the Catholic Church in the time of the 16th century, you were taught that you are justified by grace plus merit, faith plus works, Christ plus other mediators, Scripture plus tradition, all for the glory of God, plus Mary and the saints. This is why Catholicism is called the plus religion. So the reformers reestablished the doctrine of justification, declaring that you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone. So let's look then at the doctrine of justification and why it is so important. Well, it declares the inflexible righteousness of God as the judge who must punish every sin that has ever been committed by everyone who has ever lived. God cannot let sin go unpunished. He punishes sin in one of two places, either at Calvary's cross, where you can trust Jesus as your substitute, or you can say, no, thank you, Jesus, but one day you will meet him at the great white throne. And then you will have to pay the punishment for your sins. But every sin that has ever been committed will be punished by a holy and righteous God. The only way condemned sinners can be justified is through faith in the sin-bearing, substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ, who alone satisfied divine justice. Divine justice must be satisfied. So let's look then at contrasting views on justification and why the reformers focused on this as a means to becoming right with God. The Bible teaches that justification is the change of one's legal status before God, whereby a condemned sinner has been acquitted and declared righteous. The opposite of justification is condemnation. It's a legal term. That's why you see a gavel on the screen. Rome says, though, justification is the change of the inner man, not his legal status. The Bible teaches justification is instantaneous. When the gavel comes down by a holy judge in heaven, at that very instant, you are no longer condemned. You're declared righteous because you've been given the righteousness of Christ. But Rome says, no, justification is a process, the ongoing renewal of the interior man. By the way, the numbers that you see in the parentheses, those are paragraph numbers of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So this is official Roman Catholic teaching. This is not Mike's opinion. I go to the authority to contrast biblical truth with Roman Catholic error. Rome says initial justification is by the sacrament of water baptism. The Bible says, no, justification is by faith in what God has accomplished in Christ. As a seven-day-old infant, I was sprinkled with water, and my parents believed that at that moment I was justified and born again through the efficacious waters of baptism. As a seven-day-old infant, I had no capacity to put my faith in anything. So this goes against the biblical doctrine of justification. According to the Bible, justification is permanent. It is never lost by sin. The legal status of a justified man is as unchangeable as the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:14 tells us that by one offering, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. A permanent right standing before God. But Rome says, no, justification is temporal. It can be lost by sin and regained through the sacrament of penance and good works. That's why you see two arrows, one going up. As Catholics do good works and receive sacraments, they improve their standing before God, but when they sin, they lose their standing before God, not knowing that justification is permanent. The Bible teaches that God justifies the ungodly. Rome says no. Justification is for those who become righteous, and in doing this, they reject the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Remember in Philippians 3, when Paul lists his resume and all the things that he had done to appease the holy and righteous God. In the end, he said, I consider all of this dung for knowing Christ Jesus as my Savior and his righteousness. See, prior to that, he was trusting in his own righteousness. He called it filthy rags. He put his trust in the righteousness of Christ. That is our only passport into heaven, and it's given freely as a gift. Justification is the imputation or the crediting of Christ's completed righteousness to the one who is being justified. But Rome says, no, it's not imputation, it's infusion. So every time you receive a sacrament, you're becoming more and more righteous. Justification is by grace apart from works. Christ's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is given as a gift. And didn't you love the message this morning from Tom, seeing how important this righteousness is, because we are all so hopelessly lost trying to obey the law perfectly. But Rome says justification must include good works. In fact, they went on to say that rejustification must be merited by making satisfaction for sins through penance or works of mercy. Listen to the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. Let him be condemned. Well, you and I believe that we are justified by faith alone. We are condemned by the Roman Catholic Church, not just here, but over 100 anathemas. And this is why it's so puzzling to me how we have evangelical leaders that are calling for unity with Rome when Rome has condemned us with their anathemas from the Council of Trent. And by the way, these anathemas are in cement. They never change, because to change one infallible dogma, the whole religious system would collapse. The Bible teaches that after justification, all sins are no longer taken into account. They're no longer punished. Don't you love what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ, not counting men's sins against them? What a glorious gospel we have to proclaim. But Rome says that all sins committed after justification may be punished either in purgatory or in hell. Once we are born again, God does not take our sins into account. Why? They were all imputed to Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God promises to glorify everyone he justifies, because those justified can never be condemned. The great promise we read in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But the Catholic Church denies this as well. Rome says that God will condemn to hell everyone who is justified by water baptism, but who dies in a state of mortal sin. I was teaching on a cruise to Israel, and there was a Roman Catholic priest on board, and I engaged him. I said, is it true you believe that a baptized person is justified? Yes. And is it true that you teach that if that person commits a mortal sin and dies in that state, you'll go to hell? Yeah, that's what we teach. Well, how do you reconcile Romans 8:30? Those God justifies, he glorifies. He scratched his head and said, you know, I just don't have an answer for that. But this is what we need to do. We need to challenge people in their unbelief. Hopefully, they will be driven to the Word of God to find the answers. Well, a little humor to lighten your Sunday morning. Martin Luther, standing before the door, said, no, the door was fine. I was just fixing your theology. And I think you can see their theology really needed a lot of fixing. Well, you may be familiar with the Counter-Reformation in 1545. It was there that Rome deliberately and dogmatically departed from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Her apostasy is documented by over 100 infallible anathemas that condemn anyone who does not believe Rome's corruption of the gospel. The Counter-Reformation, this is when the Jesuits were formed. And their duty was to eliminate any opposition to the Roman Catholic Church. And now we have a Jesuit Pope. But something else very significant took place at the Council of Trent. This may surprise you. The council placed the Bible on the list of forbidden books. Now, why would any church that lifts up the name of Christ forbid people to have a Bible in their possession? Well, the answer is the Catholic Church recognized the truth was setting people free from the religious deception of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, the Vatican tried to reverse the Reformation very quickly. This was Martin Luther's response. Popish writers pretend that they have always taught what we now teach concerning faith and good works, and that they are unjustly accused of the contrary. Thus the wolf puts on the sheepskin till he gains admission into the fold. Well, nothing's changed in 500 years. Roman Catholic priests are putting on sheepskin and going into evangelical churches today. They're being invited in. Recently, First Baptist Church of Plano invited a Roman Catholic priest in to teach the Sunday morning service. I was curious as to what he might say to 1,500 Southern Baptists, so I went in to hear with my own ears. He preached out of John 17 that we would all be one. And then he said something that was so startling, I thought everybody in the church would get up and walk out. He said, just as the Jews were surprised when God extended salvation to the Gentiles, we Catholics are pleasantly surprised he's now extending salvation to all of you Baptists. True story. Well, the pastor got up at the end of his message and said, if anybody would like to meet the priest, there'll be a welcoming line over here. So I got in line and I waited my turn. And so I shook his hand. I said, very interesting message this morning that you're calling for unity with all of these Baptists. Why didn't you mention the 100 anathemas that condemn everybody in this room? He whispered, knowing that everybody was listening, we just don't talk about them anymore. And knowing that everybody was listening, I said, why don't you mention the anathemas that condemn everybody in this church? I didn't want them to leave there being deceived by a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, shortly after that, Park City's Baptist Church invited the Roman Catholic Monsignor to come in on a Wednesday morning to kick off a Bible study on the book of Romans. So I found out about this because I had recently preached a six-week course at Park City's Baptist. And so Jane and I got up at 5:30 in the morning. We went down and we began passing out our gospel tract, Rome versus the Bible, because we wanted the men that were going in to hear this Roman Catholic Monsignor to know that this man has a false gospel. Well, it was 15 minutes when the pastor came out and asked us to leave. I said, wait a minute. Let me see if I understand this correctly. You have a wolf in sheep's clothing that's teaching your men a false gospel, a false way of justification. He gets to stay, and you're asking your brother and sister in Christ to leave? He said, yes, we're asking you to leave. So we stepped off the church sidewalk, and we stood in the street and continued to pass out our gospel tracts. We need to contend earnestly for the faith because deception is everywhere. The compromise of the gospel is going throughout the evangelical churches, and I want to share a little bit more with you in a moment. The Vatican strategy to reverse the Reformation really began in 1965 at Vatican Council II. Then in the 1990s, we had the Evangelical and Catholics Together Accord. They were co-written by Chuck Colson and Richard John Newhouse, a Roman Catholic priest. And then we had the Catholics and Lutherans signing a joint declaration on justification. Well, guess who changed? It wasn't the Catholic Church that changed their position. The Lutherans changed. And more recently, the Manhattan Declaration, signed in the year 2009, more and more evangelicals are jumping on the ecumenical bandwagon because they're looking at their leaders who have signed this accord. Some of the most notable, highly visible, highly influential evangelicals would include two prominent seminary presidents, Al Mohler of Southern Seminary and Mark Bailey of Dallas Theological Seminary. They both signed the accord. Why would they do that? This is one of the statements in the accord. We are Christians, Catholics, Orthodox, and evangelicals who have joined together across historic lines of ecclesial differences to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness. Why would you sign an accord with people that you know preach a different gospel that is under the condemnation of Galatians 1? Well, they give a reason: because of the moral and social battles that they are waging, and they feel like if we can join hands with all professing Christians, maybe we can be victorious. One of the reasons is for religious liberty. No one should be compelled to embrace any religion against his will. Well, I can tell you that the Roman Catholic Church does not stand for religious liberty. I have taught a week's worth of seminary in Croatia, and we have witnessed to Croatians who are 98% Roman Catholic. One of the persons we witnessed to was very open to the gospel, so we invited her to church. She said, "Oh, I could never step foot in an evangelical church. I would lose my job." Does that sound like religious freedom? They are under bondage of the Roman Catholic system. Well, we have encouraged people to take their name off the Manhattan Declaration, and some of them have written to the head of the Manhattan Declaration asking their name to be removed, and this is the response that they receive. "There are a number of ignorant, angry rabble-rousers who regularly lie about us to serve their small, twisted propagandas. Some are filled with hate for those who don't comply with their version of Christianity. These fools harm and hinder the gospel." Now, wait a minute. Who's harming and hindering the gospel? Who's putting the gospel off limits to Catholics and Orthodox? It's those who are saying we have a common faith in the gospel of Christ. No, this is discouraging evangelicals from reaching out to the world's largest mission field, 1.2 billion Catholics. Interesting name, huh? Eric Tetzel? He was a graduate of Wheaton College, once a bastion for conservative Christianity. But this is the battle that we're facing, the battle for truth. Look at Rome's strategy for unity. "Proclaim all roads lead to Rome and urge separated brethren to come home for the fullness of salvation." That's you and I, by the way. We used to be called heretics, but now, in order to seduce us, we're now called separated brethren. What are we lacking? Why do they say we don't have the fullness of salvation? We don't have the Eucharist. So until we come back to the Eucharist, then we don't experience that. Another strategy: beguile and confuse people with Catholic mystics and contemplative spirituality. Do you know the number one man who is often quoted today by Protestant pastors is Henry Nouwen, a Roman Catholic mystic whose goal was to help each individual find her or his own way to God? Seduce influential evangelicals to promote Catholicism as a valid expression of Christianity. They've been very successful in doing this. It's like the Catholic Church looks for soft targets in the evangelical world, and then they go after them. Recently, they've invited Rick Warren to the Vatican, not to preach the gospel, but because he calls Pope Francis our Pope. He's calling for unity with Roman Catholics. You also have other evangelical leaders, and you know, some people would take offense that I'm naming names, but when the gospel, the purity of the gospel is at stake, I think we have biblical exhortation to do that. Remember when the Apostle Paul confronted Peter to his face because in his public ministry he was not being truthful about the gospel? So Paul publicly confronted him. Well, I had to do the same with Robert Jeffers, pastor of First Baptist Church. When Pope Benedict resigned, he said the Pope was a wonderful, dedicated Christian man, and we celebrate the ministry he's had. So I immediately emailed Robert Jeffers. We have a relationship. We've done conferences together. I said, Robert, how can you promote the ministry of a man who preached a false gospel and shut the gates of heaven to those who wanted to enter? He said, Mike, whenever I'm in public ministry, I can't bash Catholics. I said, that wasn't my question. I said, you could have done one of three things. You could have told the truth, which you chose not to do, or you could have remained neutral, which you chose not to do, or you could have misled people by saying what you said. Louis Palau, I've done conferences with him. He said, Francis is a very Bible-centered and Jesus Christ-centered man. He's really centered on the pure gospel. He's a friend of evangelicals. Louis Palau used to take our gospel tracts down to South America because he knew the Roman Catholic Church was a huge mission field. But now, since his buddy from Argentina has been named Pope, all of a sudden he's changed his tune. He's a friend of evangelicals. No, if you've read anything about this Pope, he's not centered on the pure gospel. He says if you're an atheist, as long as you're sincere, you'll go to heaven. Is that centered on Jesus Christ? Well, 500 years ago, Protestants called the Pope Antichrist as they were tortured and killed for proclaiming the gospel. Now many are calling him Holy Father. This is a survey that is very upsetting, hopefully to all of you. Lifeway Christian Research revealed in a survey of 1,000 evangelical pastors that two-thirds of them believe that Pope Francis is their brother in Christ. Pope Francis, who is under the condemnation of the Bible for distorting the gospel of Christ. More than one-third say they value the Pope's view on theology and that he has improved their view of the Catholic Church. Can you see how what was painted black and white 500 years ago is now being painted gray by evangelical leaders? More than ever, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. Well, there is a warning that they need to heed. Those who promote unity with false teachers without challenging their errors leave their own convictions and beliefs open to question. We will all be held accountable for the souls who are misled by our unwillingness to contend earnestly for the faith. Where would we be without the voice of John MacArthur? He has a clarion voice when it comes to unity with Roman Catholics. He was asked a question at an open seminar at Criswell College, probably 10, 12 years ago. The question was, John, what do you think of a Christian radio station that promotes Roman Catholicism and their high holy days? This was John's response. Catholicism is a false system. It is not the Church of Christ, it is the Church of Antichrist. If you follow Catholic theology, you'll go to hell. I'm not saying this to be unkind, but to be truthful. Being truthful is the only way to be kind. People need to come out of that system. Where would we be without his voice against these unity accords? He stood against them since the 1990s. We must speak the truth in love. The worst thing we can do is allow those who are embracing a false gospel to march proudly toward hell's gates. The most unloving thing we can do is to let them go. If we truly love someone, we will lovingly confront them with the truth of the gospel, question them in their unbelief, point them to the scriptures as their supreme authority for faith. Well, there's a popular bumper sticker, if you know Jesus, you will know peace, and when there is no Jesus, there is no peace. The Holy Spirit inspired me to come up with a corollary. When you know doctrine, you're going to know division, and when there is no doctrine, there is no division. And that's what all the ecumenical-minded people are wanting to do, suppress doctrinal truth so we can all come together as one. I hope you would all agree. Divine division and truth is infinitely better than satanic unity and error. We are seeing the rebuilding of the religious Tower of Babel right before our eyes. And this shouldn't surprise us. as we read Bible prophecy, we know there will be a global church that will one day worship a false Christ, that will be influenced by a false prophet. Well, we've already seen the Roman Catholic Church worships a false Christ in the Eucharist, so it's not too hard to believe that people will be easily deceived by a false prophet. Was the Reformation a mistake? Tragically, there are people that believe so, and one of them is very close to home. He's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's the pastor of Irving Bible Church. When John Paul II died, in his church magazine, he had this statement to make. The rift that occurred between Catholics and Protestants 500 years ago is theological pettiness. In other words, the reformers that were brutally murdered and burned at the stake died because of theological pettiness. He said, we'll have plenty of time in heaven to figure out who was right about purgatory and Mary. John Paul was a man of God whom all Christians should admire, thank, and emulate. Can you see the crisis in our church today? Can you see why we need to stand for the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel? Well, what was the price for protecting the gospel 500 years ago? Hugh Latimer's last words to his companion as they were being burned at the stake, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace as I trust shall never be put out." Well, that candle's flickering. Well, Catholics and Christians are divided. I hope you realize there can never, ever be unity between Catholics and evangelicals. We're divided on the essentials of the gospel. We're divided on how one is born again. Rome says water baptism. The Bible says the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We're divided on how one is justified. You've seen the 10 different contrasts. We're divided on how one is purified of sin. Rome says the fires of purgatory. The Bible says the precious blood of Jesus. We're divided on who mediates between God and man. Rome says you can go through the priesthood or Mary, who's supposedly another sinless mediator. The Bible says there is one, God's perfect man and man's perfect God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're divided on the sufficiency and the necessity of Jesus Christ. There can never be unity with a false religion. Well, the Bible speaks of two paths to eternity. My uncle, who would often visit us when he was on sabbatical from Burma, where he was spending 30 years as a Catholic priest, we would always open the Bible. I remember one particular night we talked about how the gospel is so exclusive. He said, how can 1 billion Catholics be wrong? I said, let's let Jesus answer that for you. And it was Jesus who said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. I pleaded with my uncle, just because there's 1.2 billion Catholics on one road, it doesn't make it the right road. The only way is through Christ, the narrow gate. And so my last semester at seminary, I put together these two paths to eternity. You see the Roman Catholic path on the top and the biblical path on the bottom. We agree, as Catholics do, that we are born destined for hell because of Adam's sin, but it's water baptism that puts a Catholic on the road to heaven. When they commit lesser sins, they're said to lose some of their right standing before God. When they commit a mortal sin, they're de-justified, headed to hell. They need to be re-justified through the sacraments and doing good works. At the end of a Catholic's life, if he's never heard the gospel, or if he's heard it and rejected it, he will stand before the Lord Jesus and hear the most terrifying words anyone could ever hear when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, and they're cast into the lake of fire. It's for this reason Jane and I have such a compassion. We traveled this road for so many years, and we never stop thanking the Lord for his grace, placing us on the narrow road. It's not water baptism. It's faith in Christ. At that very moment, we're justified, beginning the process of sanctification through the power of the Spirit, putting to death the evil deeds of the flesh, conforming our lives to the life of Christ. And at the end of a believer's life, He will stand before the Lord Jesus at the great Bema seat. And hopefully there we'll all hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And then we'll sing his praises throughout all eternity. Amen? Two different paths. So what must we do? Let me share just a couple of applications. We need to remain sanctified by the truth. You know, one of the greatest problems in the evangelical church today is people are following personalities rather than Christ and his word. We need to test every man's teaching. We need to enlist in the Lord's army. There may be people that are absent without leave. Let's report back to the commander in chief, because there is a battle raging on right now. It's a battle for the souls of men, and ultimately it's a battle between God's truth and Satan's lies. We need to test every teaching with the word of God. It's what we read in Acts 17:11. Stand firm, contend earnestly for the faith. That doesn't mean contend passively or whenever you feel like it. Earnestly for the faith. We can never let a lie of the devil go unabated. If you're in a conversation with people and somebody says something that is untruthful, you have every right to stand up for the truth of God's word. What's at stake if you let a lie of the devil go unabated? Well, the glory and honor of our great God and Savior, the sanctity of his church, the purity of his gospel, and ultimately the eternal destinies of those who are being deceived. And lastly, we need to evangelize those who are lost in religion. As I mentioned, we really believe in literature evangelism. My wife Jane is going to give you all a copy of our tract, Rome Versus the Bible. When I published this tract, it was because we wanted to educate evangelicals, to let them know that there are 13 distinct differences between what the Catholic Church teaches and what the Bible teaches. So avail yourself to that and also to our website. Thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to share a burden that we have with all of you this morning.